So far in the book of Acts, we've read about the church growing by leaps and bounds. Just a handful of people started out, and by the hand of God, they ended up growing to 120 people, and then thousands of people came to belief in Jesus Christ who were in Jerusalem. And they believed that he was indeed the Messiah and Savior. Now, God worked wonderfully in the lives of his people during this time. We saw love and unity prevail. They came to experience forgiveness of sin, and they wanted to share that with everyone that they could so that they could also know the same one who died to save sinners. And it seemed that there's nothing that could stop this army of the Lord, these true soldiers of Christ. How could this all be stopped? How could you stop the truth? The rulers tried in chapter 4, but we see what happened is God's people took the problem to the Lord in prayer. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and boldness. And they just kept preaching. And they did that with great success. Well, Satan, he was ready to try a new approach. In fact, Peter recognizes the hand of Satan in this new approach, as we'll see in chapter 5, where he introduces a new problem. You see, Satan decided if he can't stop the church from without, he would try to corrupt the church from within. And this is the problem that we are going to examine today. And this is a serious problem that still plagues the church today. Much of the problem within the church lies with a wrong view of God and a wrong view of self. Some of the most miserable times in our lives are when we start to focus on self instead of God. You see, we were not made to think about ourselves as the center of the universe. We are called to behold the glory of God and be amazed at his glory. We are to behold our God. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is really a story of selfishness. Now, it might seem a little bit over the top, but God acts in certain ways when he wants to do a great work. And this is a very special time in the church's growth when these two believers' selfishness started getting in the way. You see, God does not want a lukewarm church. Previously, we saw in Acts chapter 4 an earth-shaking prayer meeting. But now in Acts chapter 5, we see the story of two believers who are chastened by God, and they actually were chastened unto death. The point of this is very simple. Life isn't all about you. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so when you focus on yourself, you will get misery, chastening, and at times even death. Self-focus for the Christian is like drinking poison. It's dangerous. You've got to respect Luke here as an accurate historian, because Luke doesn't ignore the faults of the early church. And because he doesn't, we're reminded that even the most spirit-filled congregations has the evil one at work. Every Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church will face opposition from outside. But this story tells us how sinful actions create opposition inside the church as well. And here in Acts chapter 5 is a story that's similar to other frightening stories that we find in the Bible. We read in Joshua chapter 7 the story of Achan and his family when he broke the commandment of God and stole the Babylonian garment, the silver and the gold. He had hidden these things in his tent and brought his family into his scheme. And what happened? Well, before we answer that, I want to consider that Achan was likely a believer. He glorified God with his confession of faith. He put all of this before God, but on this moment, he put something before God, and he was put to death for it. God allowed the ground to swallow him up, his dear wife, his precious children, and all their property. Another story that comes to mind is the story of Uzzah in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 9 through 12. And here, he's transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And then the ox stumbles and the cart shakes. The ark begins to topple and Uzzah steadies the cart just in time. And for that, God takes Uzzah home. Because God decreed how that Ark of the Covenant was to be cared for. Actually, if you were a Kohathite priest, you were the only ones that were permitted to transport the ark. And there in Numbers chapter 4, verse 20, it says that even if they were to glance at the ark in the Holy of Holies, that they would die. Not only was Uzzah forbidden to touch the ark, but he, because of his own sinfulness, touched it anyways. When the ox stumbled, the ark was ready to fall. He stretched out his hand and placed it squarely on the ark, steadying it in place. Because he's thinking, they can't hit the ground. That would be horrible if it touched the ground. And we would tend to look at what he did as an act of holy heroism. But no, it was an act of arrogance, sinful presumption. As R.C. Sproul gives an enlightening conclusion to this, he says, Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. And so God took this dear brother home. And so when you come to the book of Acts in the New Testament, you come to this great transition period. In Acts, the work of the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times, letting us know that this transition has taken place. And there is somewhat of a mystery to this. I can't explain how it works, but we've gone from the immediate presence of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, now to the immediate ministry and person of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And as a matter of fact, the book of Acts is actually the Holy Spirit ministering to the church as it begins to transition from the Old Testament to the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The transition begins with Jesus primarily ministering to his apostles and taking earthly leadership. But then it's a change from the immediate presence of the Son of God to the work of the Holy Spirit and his work. And so we need to see this transition not as God changing his mind, changing his plan, but actually fulfilling his plan. The God on the left side of the Bible is the same as the God on the right side of the Bible. God hasn't, nor can he change his mind. God has fulfilled his plan by sending his son to be a propitiation for his people. And now he sends his Holy Spirit to minister and comfort his people. The dreadful weakness in professing congregations today is that so often we deny the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of perversion about what spiritual power means. But what troubles me much more is the total lack of the power of the Holy Spirit. So many times when we are cessationists, we say that, you know, the spiritual gifts have ceased, the apostolic gifts. We end up sometimes being a church that cuts the Holy Spirit completely out of our worship. And so, like one old pastor used to say, the Holy Spirit could leave the average church and he wouldn't be missed for 6 months. And I think he's right. What he meant is we've learned to deal with our own religion, our own thoughts, and our own motions. We've learned how to make stuff work. So we really don't need him. But I hope that this congregation is radically dependent upon the Holy Spirit. That we do not ever come up with gimmicks to make things work. In order to work the way God desires, the Holy Spirit needs to be present, immediately and personally involved in everything we do. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Starting with verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things." You know, I find it very appropriate that in Acts chapter 4, we saw this incredible boldness. We saw fervent prayer happening. We saw increasing numbers to this church and a lot of dedication to the work of the Lord. This was a great church. But you see, even in vibrant, great churches, they have their share of problems. And if you look at the very first word of chapter 5, we see a change of atmosphere. We see a word that is heralding the opening of chapter 5, and it's the word but. The Greek word is de. This word is universal. It is a way of opposition and distinction from the previous statements. So this begins with the word de. And so we are told of a serious problem in the church. You know, we should never expect to find a perfect church. Charles Spurgeon is reported to have counseled a man seeking his help in finding a perfect group of God's people. And Spurgeon commented that if he found one, he should not join it, for if he did, it would no longer be perfect. Folks, you're not going to find a perfect church. So don't let the sins of the church keep you from God and His church. And again, just think of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we find that very sobering text where God invades a great time of joy and celebration in the life of this newly crowned King David, who finally came to the throne with hard-hitting calamity. And so David is so excited, as all Israel is excited, because they finally see that God has sovereignly brought David to the throne. So they decide they're going to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem, and where David would fix his throne. And so David has set his heart upon God. Unlike Saul, David was greatly concerned about maintaining proper worship to God and celebrating the presence of God among his people. And the ark, which represents the very presence of God containing the mercy seat, was to be set in the most holy of holies at the tabernacle. And so here David is singing and rejoicing, and everything's good, and his desire is to fix the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And he wanted a God-instilled desire. And he had this joy, but he neglected one thing. And this is an important fact to keep in mind. Yes, God was David's God. God was for David, but he neglected the fact that God is also a holy God. God is never to be approached in some casual or manner, but he's always to be thought as infinitely unique and righteous. Even when we approach him with joy, it should not ever be without reverence. David and his people let their guard down while handling this ark. And they knew the Levitical law commanded the ark to be carried on poles by the Levitical priests who were ordained and consecrated for this holy task. But you see, David and the Israelites, probably a bit negligent in their loose rejoicing, set the ark on a cart. And it says it was a new cart. I can imagine this cart was built specially for it. It's probably the Cadillac of carts. That didn't matter. Because here they are, they're singing and dancing and trekking toward Jerusalem when they came from Nacon's threshing floor. Or when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, the oxen stumbled. And the ark became unstable. even though it was in the best of carts. Uzzah put his hand on it to steady it. He touched the ark. Now we would sit there and go, well, you know, what a hero. Uzzah did the great thing. He saved the ark from falling. But you see, God's anger was aroused toward Uzzah, and he immediately struck him dead for touching the ark. And David and the many thousands who were with him that day had a better understanding of the fear, the healthy fear that should be instilled within them, that while God is a loving God and to be loved, he's to be enjoyed and to be celebrated, he is also a God to be feared, revered, and hallowed. And so we know later on, David actually did return to bring the Ark of the Covenant in a proper way, according to God's ordained means. But you see, we can be certain that his view of God expanded, that he carried a broader view to his throne. Just think if that wouldn't have happened. David would have been complacent in so many things. He would have taken so many things for granted, but this ended up affecting the way David reigned as king. David, at that point, understood that he dare not make God's grace cheap grace. It was a wonderful thing that these newborn churches had started to sprout up, and that this church in Jerusalem started to sprout and under the leadership of the apostles was growing and flourishing. Even when they faced opposition and persecution, there was stuff happening. Miracles were being performed by the apostles, and the gospel was being preached, and thousands were being added to the church, and they found this precious unity that solidified this growing body. This was indeed a great time of celebration and joy. Because these people were once very selfish and world-focused people. But now, they sacrificially loved one another. So much that they even sold their land and delivered it to the apostles so that they could distribute the provisions so that everyone that had need was taken care of. And they found that there was nothing that was going to be allowed to hinder their life with Christ. And I think so often that when I was going through this, I was thinking about fasting. How many people don't really realize what fasting is? So many people, I've talked to so many people that go, oh yeah, I'm going to fast so God will do this. It's their way of getting to God, getting God to do what he doesn't want to do. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Oh, God really is concerned about you not eating that Big Mac. Like he's going, oh, I can't believe you didn't eat for that long. Oh, I'm going to do whatever you want. You know, it's just absolutely amazing because these people don't understand. It is for you. to remove any encumbrances that are there so that you can solely focus on the glory of God in whatever situation there is. It's not a weapon to be used against God. It's not for him to do what you want him to do. But here in chapter 5, we see the Holy Spirit formulated the birth of the new church. And these people have a powerful testimony, a glorious testimony of being centered. I'll tell you what, these people, when they fasted, they had God as the focus. But as they were doing that, there were those outside the church. They started to grow fearful. They thought, well, wait a minute. These people that were once not committed to God are now committed to God, and they're living for God. We don't want that. We don't want that around here. We don't want the testimony of a risen Christ. We don't want the testimony of a live, vibrant, unified church. And so they didn't want that gospel to go out to all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. These people within the church wanted to do everything they could to promote that. They wanted to take the gospel to everyone. And they were doing it with breakneck speed. And then whammo. Something happens right there. And it seems quite harmless. But it would serve to jeopardize the sanctity of the church. It would jeopardize the pure testimony of the gospel. Because there was this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They were seeking to really be self-serving. God desired for his mercy, love, and grace to be shown upon the church. But he wanted them to know that it needed to be his way. He wanted them to know that they could experience that when they feared and hallowed him. God brought judgment upon two of his people so that the rest of the people did not get destroyed. He brought judgment upon them so the church wouldn't be running with complacency. He brought judgment upon those two people as a sign to all generations to be holy, for I am holy. And whoever or whatever seeks to destroy my church, I will destroy. So again, if we look at verses 1 and 2 of our text, it reads, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." You know, you look at this and you think, well, isn't that what everyone else does? Isn't this what they're... everyone else was doing is selling and bringing to the all the proceeds to the feet of the apostles and laying it there and saying, here it is, I've given what I all that I have. But you see, God is making a point to the church. His commands are to be taken seriously, and he doesn't like pretense. The problem wasn't that they held something back. The problem is they wanted to make an appearance that they had not held anything back. You see, they didn't have to give it all. They were wrong for trying to present themselves as being more than they were. This was a great evil power that Satan uses, the power of pretending or the power of pretense. You know, how many times I've heard men say, I want to be an elder or a deacon of a church just so that they look big in someone else's eyes. When I went through my ordination, first thing that I said is, who would ever want this? There's double the judgment for standing up, preaching the word of God. I have to be careful of what I say to you folks, and I pray that I will be. Too many people want to say, hey, look at me. Look what I did. So here you have Ananias and Sapphira. They are acting like they wanted to give it all to the church, but what they really wanted is glory, fame, power, position, and prestige. And they thought that they could get that by appearing to give everything that they received from this possession. Now, the word possession there is the word katema, and it means literally a sizable field or vineyard. Can you imagine if you had a large, large house and you said, you know what, I'm going to sell my house and I'm going to give it everything to the church. Do you know what people look at? They look at the value of that house, and when you said you're going to give it all to the church, that's what they assume that you've given. And so this is a large field. These people would have known that it was either a field or a vineyard. And they sold it. They knew that it wasn't a small transaction, that this had a lot of money involved. But because of the value of the possession, they knew that everyone was under the impression that they gave this large amount to the church. They thought that if they did that, they would be respected and admired. How many people today have this entitlement? How many people? I heard of a church, it's in the area, where they were struggling to meet budget. And two men dropped their wives off, and the wives walked through puddles in the parking lot. So these men got together and said, you know what? We need to repave the parking lot. And everyone knew it. They gave a large amount of money because their wives' feet got wet. And they let everyone know, this parking lot we paid for. That church struggled to pay the electric bill. And yet, paying the electric bill doesn't do anything for you. Do you know what it does? Putting plaques on the pews, putting windows in the church that have the name of the person. That's what these people were looking for. They were trying to glorify themselves, and that's exactly what this couple wanted to do. They probably had you know, we saw in at the end of chapter 4 how Barnabas just was, he was a man that was incredibly godly, did so much with pure heart. So they probably went, you know what? Look at the praise that Barnabas is getting. And so Barnabas, they're trying to one-up him. They want to be seen in the same light as Barnabas. And so this temptation was perfect for self-exaltation because they wanted glory of the people. They wanted people to recognize them, be impressed with their spirituality. You know, how many people, we've had them in this church as well, they just want some authority within the church so they can get their own way or boss other people around. But Christianity is not about us having our pride satisfied. It's about God being glorified. And so we just heard about all of this that was happening within the church. Beautiful displays of tender love. And then, within the church, there arose this couple. Barnabas ended up a trophy of God's wondrous grace. Ananias and Sapphira, not so much. There's a big contrast in verses 1 and 2 with the final verses of chapter 4. The contrast is Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be looked upon like Barnabas. But actually, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, they looked a lot more like Judas. They kept back a portion of the sale. The Greek word there, kept back, is nasphidzomai. And this word usually has a negative connotation to it. Sometimes it's rendered pilfered. The word brings the idea of taking something secretly for personal gain, to pilfer or embezzle. When God the Holy Spirit is doing his great works, Satan also strives to do works within the heart of men through deception. But you see, the greatest deceptions are not always the kind that men see outwardly. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. You see, our text is all about outward deception. You might recall when Moses came to Pharaoh with the message from God. God said, let my people go. Moses and Aaron performed a miracle to accompany his words in order to show and prove that God was with him in everything he said and did. And you remember Aaron cast his rod before Pharaoh. It became a serpent, but Pharaoh called his wise men and sorcerers. They did the same thing with their enchantments. But you also remember that Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Even so, God takes heed to his own cause of truth and righteousness to show the power of his judgments is greater than that of Satan's schemes. God desires truth in our innermost being. The Holy Spirit then unmasks the schemes of the devil. He brings them to light. The opposition can be very subtle, but it began with the sin of covetousness in the heart of Ananias. One Bible commentator, Joseph Parker, said, we may imitate Christ and yet not know him after the Spirit. We may mingle with Christians and yet know nothing of the spiritual power of Christianity, end quote. Looking at verses 3 and 4 of our text, we continue. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, Peter starts off by saying, you don't understand. Peter was just saying, Ananias, this was yours. This was all of yours. Why did you do this? And you go, well, how in the world did Peter know that this was even happening? Because Peter, it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed that Ananias had not given the total sum that he said that he would. And so Peter emphasizes the voluntary giving nature of the church. He says, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not in your control? Meaning you had the money. No one was forcing you. You're the one that came up with this scheme. You're the one that's trying to be deceitful. That was your money. You could have done whatever you wanted with it. But you ended up trying to use that for your own gain. Our church doesn't have pledge cards. We don't challenge people to live up to a certain amount. There's no harping on tithing or gifts or generosity. We want people to give according to their own conscience, not according to some outside standard. The goal is to be generous like the Heavenly Father has been generous to you. He does not give and then lie about how much he gave. He gave you his son. He gave you your very breath. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't give. We need to give to the local church for the ministry. We need to support this church. But Peter acknowledges in verse 4 that they could have done what they wanted, but they ended up having this scheme to pretend that they gave everything. In fact, they had not. Here is a man pretending to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, but he's in tune more with Satan. And Peter said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." We need to be careful and understand this. Whatever we profess before men at church, we profess before God in heaven. Whatever we profess before people at church, it better be what we profess before God. I want you to see something very crucial about the working of Satan. Satan can tempt you, but if you see that in verse 3, but if you notice in verse 4, it says Ananias conceived it in his own heart. You can be a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, or you can be a believer that has just as much worldly things in your heart. That word filled, we've seen this numerous times in the Greek, is plereo. He's filled with the power of Satan, filled with Satan at one point was able to convince the heart and mind of Ananias. The idea that he presented was to give a portion of the money and pretend it was all the money. And it says that Ananias looked at that idea in his own heart. He contemplated it and then decided to do it. We need to also realize that Satan could not make him do it. Satan cannot possess a believer. Ananias did this on his own. But it was where the ideas were first presented to his heart and mind. At that point, he decided to yield to Satan instead of God's Spirit. Folks, we need to be in the Word. We need to know the Word. We need to stand on the Word in order to fight the attacks of these thoughts that might enter our heart and mind. And when we see that Ananias did this, God's anger was against him. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." You know, I think that if that was happened in the church today, do you know what I think we would expect Peter to do? We would expect Peter to say, "Well, you know, we need to overlook this whole pretending thing because, you know, it's evident that you have a personality weakness or that you're under a lot of pressure. And it probably is that you had an insecure childhood and that you're just acting out. And you know, it's just the way that you're coping with your life. It's actually a sickness. You probably just need to be put on some medication. And then have ongoing counselor, and then you'll be okay. But most of all, Ananias, Sapphira, just remember, it's not your fault. That's not what Peter did. Peter told him, Ananias, you're a liar. And not only did you lie to men, but you lied to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he dropped dead. Now, some people probably would say, well, he dropped dead because he was caught in a lie and just, oh, man. No. He dropped dead because God killed him. He did it right in his church. He dropped dead because he was being a liar. Peter didn't do it. God did it. This was by the hand of God. But this was God chastening one of his own. Again, Ananias had the right to sell his property or not. He had the right to keep all the money or donate it all. No church leader was putting any pressure on anyone in any way about liquidating and selling their possessions. In the will of God, Ananias was free to choose. Sell the land, not sell the land. Give half to the church, not give half to the church. He could have done what he wanted. This powerfully illustrates the fact that the history of the church has always been and always will be one step forward, or two steps forward, one step back. Always. F.F. Bruce, in his Bible commentator, says the story of Ananias is the book is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. End quote. That's true, isn't it? Just think, if you were to have written the book of Acts, wouldn't you have thought, you know what, let's just skip this whole story. Let's just go directly from the story of Barnabas, a generous man, all these wonderful things that were happening within the church, and then just skip to verse 12 of chapter 5, where we start to see these incredible healings and miracles. You know, I think many people would want to write scripture that way, but it wouldn't be helpful because you would end up inevitably giving rise to unrealistic expectations. The Bible is fortifyingly honest. Well, at least if you read it. You see, I think part of the problem right now is too many people in the evangelical church are walking around totally unfortified by the truthfulness of Scripture. They need to be held up, be edified and sanctified through the Word. But what happens nowadays is there's so much biblical illiteracy that it's really made the church fundamentally unstable. And I'm talking about the visible church. And I think really the visible church has become just a little bit too big for its britches. Because there are too many people in the evangelical ranks who aren't even believers. Sometimes it's so advantageous for a Christian that a great number of people come in for the wrong reasons. So many churches bring unbelievers into their fellowship because they think, well, look at how big we are. We must be right. All these people wouldn't follow us if we weren't right. But do you know what happens? What happens is scandal and failure around every corner. And then there's a weakening of God's word where the church becomes no more than the Lions Club, becomes no more than just some group of people gathering together thinking that they're all good, you know? But I'm afraid that if God dealt with the modern-day church, the church that we see today, the church that is pretending to be something that they are not, do you know what we'd have to have? We'd have to have our own morgue. S. Lewis Johnson said, if that were happening, we would have to have three offices of the church: elders, deacons, and pallbearers. And in verse 6, it says, immediately young men covered him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, these young people certainly would have seen that. They certainly would have taken note. But too many young people nowadays have no fear of the Lord, no reverential fear. But if you look on that day, what does verse 5 say? So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And we see that same phrase again in verse 11. When God sends some judgment upon someone in the church, it's for the purpose of getting his church to fear and revere him and not to pretend that they're something that they aren't. And notice when God sends this kind of judgment against someone in the church, they all know why it happened. This should make a statement to all the people in the church that they shouldn't pretend to be something that they aren't. A powerful church is not a pretending church. Continuing with verses 7 through 10, it says, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in, found her dead, and carried her out, burying her by her husband. Now, according to verse 7, it's 3 hours have passed since Ananias dropped dead and his wife Sapphira comes walking into the church. Now, the church must have been somewhat tight-lipped because no one said a word to her. And the other thing that sort of struck me is 3 hours. 3 hours later, still worshiping. You think an hour-long sermon is something? Boy, oh boy. So, she came in 3 hours later. I don't know. I guess it takes ladies longer to get ready for church. They probably drove separate chariots, you know. But, you know, we don't know why that is. But, you know, she came in not knowing what had happened. And in verse 8, Peter gives Sapphira her own opportunity not to lie, to actually make the right choice. He doesn't mention the husband yet because he didn't want there to be a response based on what happened. He wanted a response based on her own inclination of her heart. So he gives her the chance to come clean. The golden opportunity is right before her. She didn't even know she was a widow yet. But she clung to the sin that she and Ananias had cooked up. He asked her whether the amount they gave to the church was full amount, and she said yes. So here we have deja vu all over again. She wanted people to think that she was something real special. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story of a little boy who asked his mother, "Mom, why when I do something wrong am I a bad boy? But when you do something wrong, it's just your nerves." You know, we tend to try to justify anything. We try to justify whatever we do. But I think the moral here is God is not a fool. In verse 9, Peter told her what happened to her husband and what was about to happen to her, and she dropped dead and was carried out and buried next to her husband. Here, God killed her just like he killed Ananias. And here, these young men, just returning to service after burying Ananias, you know, I guess you would say, what in the world? If they would have known, they probably wouldn't have signed up to be an usher that day. But, you know, here, all Peter did was confront the sin. He told the truth, and God took care of the results. And I believe one of the things that we can learn that so many believers need to understand, why there are so many weak and sick among you. They pretended to be something at church that wasn't really true. And we'll be partaking in the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves before partaking. Why? It's because God intensely desires his church, his bride, to be pure. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I just want to stop there. You hear a lot of the ladies, they hear the word submit to your husband. That's something that you can decide to do. Husbands need to give their lives for you. It's not just an act of submitting. It is a husband needs to give his life for his bride. And here we see the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I really believe that this event with Ananias and Sapphira made it obvious that there needs to be a lot of self-examination. And there should have been on that day. Because the talk around Jerusalem was all about the Holy Spirit coming. It had all been about Jesus and being forgiven. It was all this talk about the preaching of the gospel and sin and repentance and forgiveness and new life. There was all this talk about how thousands of people have this remarkable testimony of caring for each other and loving the Lord, and it was super powerful. That's why verse 11 should not be a surprise. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Great fear. I think we all realize that this day in that church was a sobering day. If you'd please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 17 through 19. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. I think there needs to be made a little theological point right here, because I think it's really germane to the whole big picture of the book of Acts. If you see verse 11, it says, so great fear came upon all the church. This is the first use of the word church in the book of Acts. Church, ekklesia, is the Greek. It describes the assembly of God's people. And do you know what it means? It means called out ones. When you hear the gospel and you're convicted of your sin, you hear the message, repent and believe, you are being called out. Called out from what? You're being called out from the world. You are being called to the Savior. Like Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. Calling out. You don't call yourself. You're being called by Him. And when you have been called by Him, you become one of the called out ones. You are a sinner. Christ died for your sins. He calls you to repent and believe and be forgiven. And you know what, folks? Stay tuned. Because Jesus continues to deal with His church. The church that He is gloriously building. Let me just say, based on what we've read, if you are hiding something from God, the best time to consider that is this next millisecond. Because God is still God. God still loves His people. And God still wants them to be pure and holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all glory is Yours. We know how traumatic this day must have been with Ananias and Sapphira. We know that if our worst sins were exposed, we would deserve that same fate and probably even more. But thank You that we stand complete in Christ and we stand in your grace. And whatever needs to be done in our hearts, whatever we might be ignoring in your call to serve one another, I pray that you would expose it to us. Lord, please, whatever you seek to do through us, do it. We desire to come with pure hearts as your willing servants. And we pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.